The fear of death is the greatest fear among Americans. Over 20% of Americans are either afraid or very afraid of dying. This fear is closely followed by the fear of public speaking. This has led Jerry Seinfeld to say, "This means to the average person, if you go to a funeral, you're better off in the casket than doing the eulogy." Mark Twain said that death is a great leveler, a king before whose tremendous majesty shades and differences in littleness cannot be discerned, a mountaintop from whose summit all small things are the same size. And there are a lot of reasons why people are afraid of death these days, but I think it's more interesting to look at and discover what has caused us to develop this fear of death, because certainly the fear of death has always been around, but modern Americans are more afraid of death today than they ever have been. And perhaps the greatest factor in this fear of death has been the separation of death from daily existence. Philippe Ariès, a French historian, introduced the idea of tamed death in his book Western Attitudes Towards Death from the Middle Ages to the Present. And he identified four ages in how people dealt with death. Tame death, he said, lasted until the 12th century in Europe, was a time when death was familiar and an integral part of life, and the dying and their families accepted death calmly. They knew when death was coming and what to do, and dying was a public event, and children attended. Tamed death was followed by the period of time he calls one's own death, when death becomes personalized. And this is largely responsible because of the impact of Christianity throughout Europe. Christianity introduced the idea of judgment and that the dying would go to heaven or to hell based on their standing with God. From the 18th century on came the period he calls thy death, when death was feared and the dead were deeply mourned. And Ariès' final age is what he calls the forbidden death, the age that we are in currently, which began at the end of the 19th century with the arrival of the modern hospital and medical technology. In our age, death is unwanted and fought against on the hospital bed while one is unconscious, alone, and trying to eschew death until the last minute. Now, 100 years ago, almost all deaths occurred in the home. Death was a common, profound, and very social experience. When people died, they were in the care of their family or their friends, and death wasn't hidden from view. From the time you were little, death was not unknown to you. And communities would honor the passing of loved ones with a funeral and then a meal that would be corporately attended. But by 1945, 50% of deaths occur in America in an institution, either a hospital or a care facility. By 1980, 75% of deaths occurred in an institution. Surgeon Atul Gawande says that scientific advances have turned the process of aging and dying into a medical experience. As we've become separated from death culturally, we have developed mental mechanisms to cope with its reality. And today, death is either forbidden or detoxified. That's kind of how we approach it. On the one hand, some people will forbid death. We don't want to discuss it. It's too scary. Death, so omnipresent in the past that it was familiar, would be effaced and would disappear. It would become shameful and forbidden. We must avoid, no longer for the sake of the dying person, but for society's sake and the sake of those close to the dying person, the disturbance and the overly strong and unbearable emotion caused by the ugliness of dying and by the very presence of death in the midst of a happy life. For it is henceforth given that life is always happy or should always seem to be so. That's a quote from Ariès. And don't you find that to be true? We tend to, as Americans, there's a big group of us that just want to kind of ignore death completely. We forbid the discussion. I have a friend who's like, I don't ever want to talk about getting sick, dying, nothing like that. It's like a forbidden language. Don't talk to me about it. And one of the other ways that we forbid death is through body modification. You've got gray in your hair? There's a dye for that. Wrinkles? There's a surgery for that. Gravity impacting you a little tough lately? There's an implant for that. All of these are ways to appear as if death is not coming. And you can certainly think of extremely famous people in our culture who look much younger than they actually are because they want to resist, forbid, and not talk about death. So on the one hand, we forbid it. On the other hand, we detoxify it, right? And one of the ways we do this is we say, oh, well, death is just part of the natural process of life, right? We try to act as if death is just very normal. It's just going from one stage of life to the next. It's just a transitional point. It's this very painless kind of process. The English sociologist Geoffrey Gore said this. He's shown how clearly death has become a taboo. In the 20th century, it has replaced sex as the principal forbidden subject. Formerly, children were told that they were brought by the stork, but they were admitted to the grave scene and the bed of the dying person. But today, they're initiated in their early years into the physiology of love. But when they no longer see their grandfather and express astonishment, they are told, he is resting in a beautiful garden among the flowers. See, we detoxify death and just try to, if we're going to talk about it at all, it's going to be this very beautiful, you know, kind of peaceful scene. We talk about death being painless, and there's an extreme fear of pain at death. And so people take drugs, and doctors give their patients drugs so that they fade away in death on a dream of chemicals. But death is neither to be forbidden or to be detoxified. I would argue that death is a perversion of the natural order, God's natural order. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You can rationalize what I'm saying away and argue with me about it all you want. But for over thousands of years of the existence of human beings, we have wrestled with, dealt with, and admitted the reality of the spiritual world. And only in the last couple hundred years, with the advent of the rational mind, have we said, oh, well, no, well, just only what you see in front of you is what really is existing. The ancestors, our forefathers, the people who come before us, all treated death as something that needed to be dealt with because there is a life beyond. And how you did that was something that they really wanted to wrestle with. Now today we act like we're so much more wiser and informed than the people who came before us. Are we really that much wiser? Today I want to unpack four questions. First of all, we're going to see, what are the components of true faith? And we need to look at this question because talking about death always brings the spiritual realm into our thinking. So what are the components of true faith? Secondly, we're going to see, how is God's vision different than my vision? How does he see things differently than I do? Look at things differently. Perceive things differently. Third, what do I need to know about the resurrection? Because we're going to talk about it this morning. What do I need to know about it? And fourth, how can I make the resurrection real in my life? So to unpack this kind of stuff today, we're going to be in John 11, verses 17 through 27. If you want to turn there now in your Bibles, you can, or you can open up your electronic device, or our ushers will make sure and get a Bible into your hand. Just stick your hand up in the air, and they'll put one in your hands right now. And we're in John, so that's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with that, fourth book of the New Testament, the fourth gospel. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Use your table of contents if you don't know where that is. And then turn to chapter 11. We began this chapter last week looking at the announcement of the death of Lazarus. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. He had received a notice that he was sick, and Jesus intentionally waited, and then he told his disciples, Lazarus has died. We're going to see the continuation of that story today when Jesus shows up where Lazarus's family resides in Bethany. And there's going to be mourners here, and one of the sisters of Lazarus, Martha, is going to come out to meet Jesus, and they're going to have this whole conversation. So this is John 11, 17 through 27. Here we go. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that there is no subject that you won't teach us about and instruct us about. And I pray now that we would gain wisdom and instruction from your Holy Spirit as we look at this word regarding death, and that it would help us to understand death and its role in our life, and to understand resurrection power and its role in our life as well. And I pray we would be energized as people of the resurrection. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we answer our first question, kind of just some quick background stuff. So you got Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, right? This is the family that hosted Jesus. And Martha was back in the kitchen getting all the food ready, right? And Mary's out hanging out with Jesus, listening to his teaching, kind of sitting at his feet. And Martha comes out and complains to Jesus, you know, "Make her help me," right? And he says, "Well, she's chosen the better thing," right? "It's better to be with me than to be making canapés in the kitchen. So you should be out here." So that's this family. But they're also very close with Jesus. And they're very tight-knit. And Jesus loves this family very much. We suspect that Martha is the older sister because she's mentioned first in this passage. It's Martha and Mary. And now you'll see also here the text says that Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Why 4 days? Well, the Jews believed that the spirit of the deceased person would hang around the body for 3 days. So to make sure that they're really dead, Jesus doesn't show up until 4 days, because he wants there to be no doubt that Lazarus is really dead. He's dead, right? Not going to be a sudden, you know, reanimation here. No zombie apocalypse. He's dead. So that's one of the interesting things there. And it says that many of the Jews had come, that Bethany is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. It's about a mile and a half. And they're probably a very wealthy family, and so a lot of Jews from the Jerusalem area are traveling to this home to mourn with them, because that's what you do in ancient cultures, right? Today, when somebody in your family dies, most likely, if you're like most Americans, you live separate from your family. We don't generally live close anymore, and so you get a phone call about somebody dying. But that's not how it works back then, and people would show up. And there'd be a mourning period for 7 days of intense mourning, and then a lighter mourning period for 40 days. And so we're in that 7-day period, and it was very traditional to sit in your mourning. And that's why it emphasizes that Mary is sitting, right? So they are in mourning. Jews are coming from all over the place to join with them in their mourning. And Jesus shows up on the scene, right, after 4 days. So everybody's convinced that Lazarus is dead, and he really is dead. But you're going to have to wait for the resurrection of Lazarus till next week. Sorry about that. Hope that wasn't a spoiler alert, by the way. So if we're going to discuss death here, we need to really kind of look at a discussion of faith, because I think that we need to understand what are the components of true faith. And I think it's important to understand that, because true faith is not just mental agreement. It's not just mental agreement. And I think that's important for us to see here, because Martha approaches Jesus and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that sounds like a drive-by guilting if I've ever heard one, by the way. Okay? But I don't know that that's actually what she's saying. It kind of sounds like that, and maybe there's a little tinge of that going on. But I think that she's just saying, you could have kept him from dying, right? But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So it's interesting. She uses a word there, no, is the Greek word oida. It just means knowledge. She has knowledge, yes. I know that God gives you whatever you ask. But it's not necessarily trusting, believing in her heart, right? And this is the important thing to understand. If you want saving faith, first of all, you have to know something, right? You have to have some knowledge of something. There is no such thing as blind faith. Everything you believe, every single thing, is based on at least one truth, one fact, something that you know, every single thing. You may not understand what those things are. It may take a while to unpack them, but that's the truth. But that's not saving faith. It's not just enough to know. You also have to agree with whatever it is that you're believing. So you have to know that Jesus saves you, and you have to agree that Jesus saves you, but that enough won't save you. Because I want to tell you right now, the scripture says that the demons believe and shudder. What do the demons believe? They believe all the truths about Jesus. They believe he's the Son of God. They believe he was raised on the third day. They believe he conquered Satan, sin, and death. They believe all of those things. Are there demons in heaven? No, because they don't have saving faith. It's not enough to just have information or just have facts, to just agree. You must trust in Jesus. Trust, putting all of your trust on him. That is what is absolutely essential. And I think at this point, as we look at Martha, she knows who Jesus is. She agrees with who Jesus is, but I don't think her trust is there yet. So, Jesus responds to her and says, oh yeah, your brother's going to rise again. And I want to tell you something right now. Our vision of the future is incomparable to the vision that God has. God's vision of our future is inconceivable to us. You can't even put your brain around it. Look at Martha here. Jesus says, Lazarus will rise again. And so what does she do? In her mind, Lazarus is dead 4 days. And we know later on in the text, we're going to see next week, when Jesus says to roll the stone away, Martha says, stink. Right? She does not expect Lazarus to rise. She can't conceive of it. When Jesus says Lazarus is going to rise again, he means, like in the next 10 minutes, he'll be here with you. She can't conceive of it. She can't imagine it. God's glory is so amazing. And she cannot conceive of that. And I think for us, Jesus has a vision for our life that is inconceivable to us, that you only begin to get a taste of when you have saving faith. His vision of your life is so much more glorious, so much more magnificent, so much more filled with splendor and might and majesty and power and meaning and purpose than we are living right now. He says, Lazarus will rise. He says, you're going to have the most amazing life in Christ. Are you experiencing that right now? Are you having an amazing experience of God in Christ? How do you see your future? Are you living beyond anything you could conceive of? Or are you living in the boundaries of your mind? Because Martha is trapped in the boundaries of what she thinks is possible. But we have a God who does the impossible. And he wants you to believe that so he can do great things through you in the lives of other people. And so this kind of leads us to this resurrection statement that he has. And what I want us to see here is, what is this text really telling us about the resurrection, because it's going to give us some important things. So what do I need to know about the resurrection? It's kind of our third question. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So let's unpack this, okay? First of all, when he says that I am the resurrection and the life, I think that tells us the resurrection is intensely personal. Jesus is not saying, I will be resurrected, though he will. And he's not saying, I'll show you how to live so that you will be resurrected, though I think that's also true. He's saying, I am the resurrection. I'm your resurrection. You know, of all the I am statements in John, think about the I am statements that Jesus makes in John. He says, I am the bread of life. He says, I'm living water. He says, I'm the light of the world. Right? What other kinds of things does he say? I am the vine. Right? I am the door. He gives all of these concrete kind of things. This is the only place where he talks about a concept, that he is the resurrection. And he makes it personal. I am your resurrection. I am the way anybody gets resurrected. My resurrection is your resurrection. I have been raised for you. So I want you right now to personalize what Jesus says. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, I want you to say your name instead of whoever. Okay? I am the resurrection and the life. When Lewis believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Okay? I want us to do this out loud real quick. I'm going to read it, and I want you to say your name when I come to your name out loud. Okay? Don't be shy. Everybody else is going to say it at the same time. I am the resurrection and the life. When Lewis believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It's personal. It's not just some concept. It's not just something out in the mental atmosphere. It's a real personal thing, that Jesus is your personal resurrection. That's amazing to me. We don't have a distant God high on a hill, unreachable. We have a personal God. And then the second thing that we see is the resurrection is not only personal, the resurrection is victorious. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know the Dylan Thomas poem, Don't Go Gentle Into That Good Night. Old age should burn and rage at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. You see, there's something about death that strikes us as wrong. It's a violation of the way things are meant to be. You're not designed to die. You were created to live forever with God. And sin has disrupted that. Robin Baker, president of George Fox University, said, in a culture that is all about this life, consuming goods and living life to the fullest, death is the ultimate enemy. It is the voice we hear, but we wish to silence in our culture because its reality testifies that our efforts to stay young and submerge ourselves in the pursuit of material wealth will end in a pine box or an urn. Death is an enemy. Death is not natural. If death were really just part of nature, then why do we take all of the measures that we take to extend life? And even after death, we like to pretend that death didn't happen. If death was just the most natural kind of thing, why do some people spend $20,000 on a casket? Hermetically sealed and climate controlled, so that they're still not aging when they're 6 feet under. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus conquers death by dying and being raised. Death doesn't win. Death is the enemy. So the resurrection is victorious. The resurrection is also physical. Jesus said, whoever believes in him will live even if he dies. This is a promise for those that if you trust in Jesus, you will be resurrected into a new body. By the way, that's why, technically speaking, Lazarus was not really resurrected. He was resuscitated. Because he doesn't have a resurrected body. He's got to die again. Kind of sucky. But resurrection means you get a new body. Jesus in his resurrection body could just appear in a room. Right? And think about this. On the Emmaus Road, the disciples that were walking with Jesus had a hard time recognizing him. Why is that? The text doesn't tell us, but in my imagination, the reason they have a hard time recognizing Jesus is because he's now in the body that he was designed to be in, that never experienced any stress, any pain, any betrayal, any suffering, any heartache, any loss. Do you think those things change your appearance? Don't we say that you can wear your stress on your face? You ever seen a president age in 8 years? Okay? Imagine what Jesus must look like carrying the burdens that Jesus carried. And then in his resurrected body, he doesn't have any of that. It's gone. What would you look like if you never had any pain or any stress? So there are two bodies here, right, that Edgar Allan Poe talks about. He says there's the rudimental and the complete, corresponding with two conditions of the worm and the butterfly. What we call death, he says, is the painful metamorphosis of our present incarnation is progressive, preparatory, and temporary, but our future is perfected, ultimate, and immortal. The ultimate life is the full design. I like that quote. You know, in The Silver Chair, Prince Caspian dies. And there's a scene where Aslan and the children are mourning him. And Caspian is under the water on a stream bed. And I'll read you this passage here. It says, there on the gravel of the bed of the stream lay Caspian, King Caspian, dead, with the water flowing over him like liquid glass. His long white beard swayed in it like water weed, and all three children stood and wept, and even the lion wept. The great lion tears, each tear more precious than the earth could be if it was a single solid diamond. Then Aslan drops a drop of his blood into the stream, and at the same moment the doleful music stopped. The dead king began to be changed. His white beard turned gray, and from gray to yellow, and got shorter and vanished altogether, and his sunken cheeks grew round and fresh, and the wrinkles were smoothed, and his eyes opened, and his eyes and lips both laughed, and suddenly he leaped and stood before them, a very young man. When you trust in Christ, you get a resurrection body. Finally, the resurrection is spiritual. Jesus said that everyone who believes in him will never die. And as I mentioned before, belief means trust, not just mental agreement. Notice that the resurrection here, he says, is not a moral transformation, right? Jesus doesn't say everyone who has a morally good life will never die. The qualification to never die is to believe. Spiritual life leads to a transformation of your behavior, but a moral life does not lead to a spiritual transformation of your soul. Jesus is talking about a different kind of life here. He's not talking about how your body gets renewed and resurrected. Here he's talking about a kind of life that once it starts, it never goes out. The spiritual life that burns inside of you. He says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. There's a spiritual resurrection that happens now. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and when you believe in him, the Spirit of God comes in and renews you and changes you from the inside out, and you are transformed from one degree of splendor to the next into something glorious and perfected. And in the moment that you encounter the fiery presence of the Lord, you are perfected in full. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he's saying that this is not just a future possibility, but a present reality. Are you experiencing the present reality of spiritual resurrection today, right now in your life? Are you experiencing it now? Can you have resurrection power now? What do you need to do to believe in the resurrection power in your life now? What do you need to do to live in resurrection power right now? Maybe there's things that you need to be doing to live as if you were really resurrected. Maybe there are things that you need to stop doing to live as if you're really resurrected. What would those things be? What do you need to give up to live in resurrection power? And, you know, to be honest with you, we have bodies of flesh that know sin. And as long as we're in these bodies, until we get a resurrected body, there's going to be a war. Right? Between what we want to do and what we do. Am I the only one that experiences that? No. Paul wrote all about it. Apostle Paul wrote about it. Okay. You know, I'm going to say that's probably pretty good for me. So you're going to experience that war, but you still have to ask yourself, what could I be doing or not doing to live in resurrection power now? And then Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? I love Martha's response. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die. Do you believe that? And how does she answer him? She says, well, yeah, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world. Which tells me, she's like, I don't have a clue what you just said. Right? You ever travel overseas someplace? And you're trying to have a conversation with somebody, and you don't speak any Italian, and they don't speak any English, and you just start talking to them in English anyway, and they go, uh-huh, like that. And you're like, you have no clue what I'm saying, do you? Right? That, I think, is what Martha's response is right there. She's clinging to what she does know, but it's not until Jesus conquers Satan, sin, and death by rising from the dead on Easter Sunday that then she really believes. Right? She's not there yet. So last question, how can I make the resurrection real in my life? Because it's not enough to know these things. It's not enough to just agree with these things. You must believe them. And so here's what you have to do. When you see that the only one who didn't have to die took on death and became sin for those who are doomed to die, so that you get his life and he takes your death, when you see that, that's when you really begin to live in resurrection power. Do you believe that? To the extent that you believe that is the extent to which I promise you, you will live in power. You see, a true Christian approaches death differently than the way the rest of the world does. Our culture is terrified of death. But if you call yourself a Christian, death has no power over you. A true Christian lives victoriously and without fear. And I want to close this morning with the words of Paul. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the following Satan, saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? I'll tell you where the sting of death is. It's on the cross. So we go into communion right now. We've got communion elements set up here on the front, over here, and in the back. And I want you to reflect on that. Where is the sting of death? Swallowed up by Jesus on the cross. So that you can live victoriously today in power now. I want all of us to live this way in resurrection power. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have taken the fear of death away. We know it's unnatural. It's not how you design things to be. And yet, we live scared of it. And yet, we don't have to if we're in Christ. Jesus, I thank you that you swallowed up death on the cross and utterly destroyed it and removed its sting from us so that we can live in power and glory and might and majesty. And I pray now that as we take communion elements, we reflect on